I hope you're in Psalm number one, right there in the middle of your Bibles, easy to find. A few years ago, the Pew Research Center conducted an international study that demonstrably showed that actively religious people were statistically happier than their less religious peers by a whole 8 points, whatever that really means. But that means that the stats actually show something that affirms God's word, that there is a happiness to be had in Christ that surpasses our circumstances, and that is qualitatively different. Now, everyone wants to be happy. That's no new news. And it is very popular in our day to think that following your own way leads to happiness. But despite that popular notion, the scripture asserts that the only way to real and lasting happiness is delighting in and walking in God's way, not our own. And so with that, we're going to start our new series in the Psalms, which actually begins with a declaration of who the truly happy person is, the truly blessed man. Now, before we get into this text, there's two questions I want to field really quickly. The first one is this: what are the Psalms? Because I realize that some of you are new and you might be thinking, what's a psalm? And so I want to explain that very quickly. First, these are ancient poems and songs that were used in the worship of God's people from ancient times and down through the centuries. There's 150 of them, and they're right there smack dab in the middle of the Bible. And that's no accident, because their importance to believers throughout the centuries cannot be understated. It is the most frequently quoted book of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we see is in the Psalms, they actually come from personal and difficult circumstances that the psalmist, the writer of the poem itself, has experienced. And these writers express their innermost questions, sometimes their doubts, their thoughts, their deepest emotions. Some are sad and anxious, others are joyful, others are full of trust and praise. Sounds like real life, doesn't it? They also contain prophecies, quite a lot of them, of Jesus. From his lineage to his identity as the Son of God, his title as Lord and King, his priestly office, his rejection by his own people, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his eternal reign. And so that leads us to the second question. Why are we studying them? Well, I think you probably already know the answer, but I'll spell it out for you. They give us a biblical example and biblical language for our own prayer and praises. Please don't misunderstand. I am not speaking about eloquence in prayer. I'm speaking about a theologically rich, scripturally appropriate way to speak to God. And I would say that the Psalms give us that language to do just that. You and I are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen? And the Psalms help us do that. They are consistent with his own revelation, and they give us this language to express ourselves to God. Do you know that one of the Psalms, Psalm 88, actually ends with saying to God, "You have placed me in the deepest pit, and darkness is my closest friend." How many of you have had the guts to pray a prayer like that to God? That's inspired text. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is it's intensely raw and realistic about the human experience, but it points us towards faith and hope in Christ. And so it's consistent with his revelation. They give us a language to express ourselves to God, laying out our hearts before him. And I would submit to you that laying out our hearts before God, honestly, in prayer, is the greatest kind of therapy for our souls that you are ever going to experience. You can pour your heart out to your counselor, but then you can pour your heart out to God, and I guarantee you those are two different things. In addition, the other reason why we're studying these is that the prophetic pointers to Christ here in the Psalms, written centuries before he arrived on earth, serve to increase our faith. We're going to see this even next week in Psalm 2. And what it also does is it guides those whose hope has yet to come to Christ and gives them good reason to see that this is not a new story. This is not a new invention. This is an ancient promise that has come to fruition. And finally, it serves to strengthen our prayer life so that you and I may endure to the end. We know that in the Christian life, prayer is indeed one of our greatest weapons, spiritual weapons. And so do you think that we should seek to be better at it? Of course. So this is why we are in the Psalms now. I do believe that whatever is going to take place in the future will require us to be much in prayer. I have no idea. I'm not going to speak as a prophet here, but if you read the writing on the wall, we are in tumultuous times. You would be living in a hole not to see that. The church is under attack in multiple ways, and even though there seems to be revival coming out in North America and in the Western world, there are also other forces rising. You and I will navigate that by prayer. So, here we are in Psalms 1 and 2. Now, as I already mentioned, they function as an introduction to the whole book. And what's really interesting about these two Psalms is the first one asserts that the blessed man, the truly happy man, is the one who delights in God's word, meditates on it. And the second Psalm affirms that the truly happy man is the one who takes refuge in God's Son. Already, you see gospel allusions. We haven't even gotten started yet. And so we're going to consider the first psalm today in three parts, and we'll make some application. The first thing we're going to do is look at the way of the blessed in 1 to 3, verse 1 to 3. Then we're going to look at the way of the wicked, which is summed up in verse 4. And then we're going to look at how each way ends in verse 5 and 6. Now, this psalm doesn't need a lot of explaining, so much to the joy of my young counterpart here, we'll be done quickly today. But don't lose the importance of this. You have to get this today or you won't get anything else. So with that, I'm not going to read it because Pastor Tim has already read it, but I'm going to pray and then we're going to get into it. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for your ancient words. Thank you so much for preserving them for us. Thank you for leaving them to us and for giving us the opportunity to be refreshed in the truths of your word this morning. Lord, this is a simple but profound psalm, and so I pray that you would help me to make it clear. I pray that your people, even as we have just sung, would delight in you, that we would delight in your testimonies, that you would lead them by them, and Lord, that we would not be led or shaped or formed by anything else. Lord, we want to see Christ formed in us, and so I pray that you would do that today. We commit our time to you, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, take a look there in verse 1. We'll look at the way of the blessed in verse 1 to 3. Now, this is an assertion, blessed is the man, about the true happiness or blessedness of the individual who is worshiping God, and this forms, or I should say, informs the rest of the book. Now, that expression, blessedness, I'm sure you recognize, it's used elsewhere in Scripture many times, but particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is or are the poor in spirit, as Jesus said. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, blessed really means a happiness in God that transcends our circumstances. That is the meaning of that word. Now, in verse 1 and 2, we're given how this blessed man, this happy man, this righteous man lives his life. And notice there that it is first presented in the negative, in what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. He rejects essentially the counsel of the world, its way and its attitude. In contrast, we see there in verse 2 that he delights in God's word. He meditates on it often, night and day. Now, we've got to be careful here. When we talk about meditation in a scriptural sense, it is not the Eastern kind of meditation that means emptying your mind and using, what do they call those things? Where you go, om, chants. Yeah. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is actually filling our mind. It is pondering, reflecting, thinking about these things. But I want you to see there, in verse 2, notice what comes first. It's delight. Before meditation is delight. Delight comes first. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, in English, that term doesn't come through very clearly because that term there, law, is Torah. Now, Torah can refer to a single command of God, or it can refer to the whole of God's word, his promises, his precepts, which is in fact the case here. And so we need to see that delight in God's word is in fact a heart's desire, which itself is a gift. We have to understand, and it was already mentioned this morning, that nobody naturally delights in God's way or word. Do you remember what the Bible was like for you before coming to know Christ? Was it interesting? Was it life-giving? Was it boring as dirt? Because you had no delight in God's ways. That is a gift. You might have had to study it for a university religious class, but you didn't have a delight in it. That is a desire, which is itself as a gift. Now, I want to be clear on this. The self-righteous individual may indeed meditate on God's word, but the self-righteous individual meditates on God's word to manipulate it, not to submit. He doesn't study God's word to know him. He studies God's word to escape him. Isn't that interesting? It's the same reason that Satan knows God's word better than you. He studies it to manipulate it. But delight comes first. Do you understand? And that is his grace to us who believe. Now, the description of meditation, though, may seem a bit sage-like, right? Kind of like out of reach, the life of a monk alone. I mean, he's thinking about this all day, every day. Clearly, I can't do that. But I want you to see what the psalmist is speaking of is what fills the blessed man's mind in any station of life. It doesn't matter what you do. And what he's asserting here is it's not the counsel of the godless world. It is God's word which leads to spiritual flourishing. Of course, the blessed man is going to be thinking about a great many things, but as he thinks about them, he's thinking about them in the light of God's revealed word. That's what he's getting at. This is not about getting alone on a mountaintop, just thinking deep thoughts about God. This is about working out your faith right in the nitty-gritty of life, thinking about what God has to say about what you're doing. Does that make sense? A little bit more attainable that way? Now, in verse 3, we're given the picture of what the life of the righteous is like. And we see it's this beautiful picture of a fruitful tree. Now, the climate there in Israel was arid, and this picture of a deeply rooted, constantly watered tree, even during the seasons of drought, which was producing its fruit in proper season, that is the picture of blessedness. In other words, the blessed man's life is always fruitful in God, regardless of the external circumstances. He is always producing fruit in the proper season. Now, that word planted that the psalmist uses here, it can also mean transplanted, which is an interesting bit of a subtle nod to God's sovereign grace at work here. Because did the tree plant itself? Clearly not. But it was planted somewhere where it was going to flourish. And I think we need to pay attention to that because you and I know that we don't plant ourselves in God's word, not initially. He plants his word in us, and then we become alive and believe and flourish and then think about it often. Amen? But here's the basic point that I want you to understand here. Whatever shapes our thinking is going to shape our lives. And whatever shapes our thinking, which shapes our lives, then determines our destiny. Long before psychology came up with this understanding, the scriptures affirm the fact that what we think actually matters. The battlefield for the saint is our thinking at first. I just talked to somebody not too long ago who's, he could say his faith was being challenged, but his faith was being challenged not because he was thinking true thoughts about God, it's because he was thinking about wrong thoughts about God. And so it was very simple to get him back into the Word of God so that he could see, no, what you are thinking about God right now actually doesn't match with Scripture. And he was able to recover. But the first battlefield for the saint is indeed our thinking. And look here in verse 1. See that progression there? Walk, stand, and sit. It's actually worth noting because that shows that walking in the council, that's the first step, it all starts in the mind. And by meditating on God's word, we know that we are formed by it. We begin thinking God's thoughts after him. The psalmist understood this. David himself prayed and yearned for understanding according to God's word. He even said it made him wiser than his teachers. But we have to watch this because conversely, you and I are susceptible to be formed by the world's thinking. And in the same way, by the way, first, one starts to walk in the counsel of the wicked. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that we accept the advice of the godless. The second step after we accept the advice of the godless is then we adopt the way of the godless. We adopt the ways of a Christless world. And then it eventually culminates into sitting in the seat of the godless, which is adopting their attitude, which is scorn and mockery. That is a huge warning for us here. Why? I submit to you that one of the greatest cancers of the modern day church is the adoption of the counsel of the wicked. It is very popular today to draw insights from influencers, pop psychology, and godless ideology that masquerades as real wisdom rather than God's timeless word. Even worse are those who claim to offer godly counsel, but instead are really just offering secular psychology or progressive ideologies and pandering it as God's wisdom. It is very concerning that some, even in this church, find themselves yearning for the insight of pagans to live a better life now. Be it relationally, spiritually, financially, sexually, the list goes on. Think of how absurd this is. A saint seeking counsel from those whose minds are darkened in their understanding, blinded to the true meaning and purpose of life, and alienated from God. Do you see how backwards that is? Now, of course, there's no contest here. The wicked can clearly grasp truths about how the world works and how to manipulate it. But you have to understand that none of the wicked are going to aim at God's glory or apply the truths that they stumble on within the truth of God's revelation. This is one of the biggest problems with modern day psychology because their anthropology is completely broken. They start with the assumption that humanity is naturally good. And then their end is actually to escape suffering completely, even if it means burning every bridge. Well, the scripture actually tells us to endure. I've just summed it up. I'll save more for the sermons on mental health later. Now, the advice from your mechanic on how to fix your car, the counsel from your doctor on how to treat your heart condition, are not what the psalmist is having in mind here. He is thinking about how you and I are to live and why, how we are to live morally and spiritually and purposefully, which actually touches every sphere of your life. And so by way of simple application, dear brother and sister, don't take advice on how to live righteously and fruitfully in Jesus Christ from anyone who doesn't know him. It's really that simple. So I want you to ask this very simple question. Here's a practical, go home, look at what's on your shelf, and then ask yourself, is that person a saint? And two, am I accepting what they're saying over and above what Scripture has to say about that topic? Just pump the brakes. Think about it for a while. Because there's much at stake here. Listen, there was a father recently whose daughter was confused about her sexuality, and he came to me asking for advice. And the counsel of the wicked had encouraged him to lie to his daughter about her gender. Common problem, right? It's nothing new. And I pointed to him, pointed out that, listen, lying to her is actually sin. And participating in the idolatry of the day, which exalts one's feelings above God's reality and God's word. And that this would actually lead to his daughter's ultimate harm. And I spoke with him at length on this, but sadly, the counsel of the wicked had won the day. Don't ever forget the reality that whatever shapes our thinking is going to shape our lives. And this often happens insidiously. You and I go through life, and for the most part, as I heard Paul Washer state the other day, we're up for 16 hours, right? That means there's 16 hours in which you guys are on a spiritual battlefield. And that battlefield is primarily your mind. And so we need to be renewing our mind on a regular basis, which means that we need to be thinking about what God says and thinks about absolutely everything. Now, some of you think, good, thank God for ChatGPT. Please don't be duped into thinking that you can take shortcuts into meditating on God's word. Because some have thought that, you know, ChatGPT can do the heavy lifting, right? I can get to the meaning of this passage way faster than studying it. All of a sudden, ooh, I can submit this for my class. I want you to know if you're doing that, that's like watching a fitness video. And then going to the gym and trying to press 200 pounds. You have the idea, but you do not have the strength. And you will not be able to bear up underneath the weight. Nothing, listen, hear me. Nothing substitutes for time in on God's word. Nothing. And you might say, man, Jay keeps telling us this thing, same thing over and over and again. Yeah, because you guys keep coming to me for answers that you should already have. You shouldn't be drinking milk anymore. You should be eating meat. Nothing replaces time in. Taking copious amounts of content is easy. Thinking and reflecting is hard work. But look, let me paraphrase. You and I don't live on podcasts and news feed alone, do we? We live on God's word. And so please let me encourage you and exhort you. Don't just simply read your Bibles. I'm not going against what Joel told you yesterday. Yes, read your Bibles, but instead also internalize it. Think on what you read. That means memorize it. Grab a notebook. Write what you discover in it, and let your delight in God propel you into his word. The delight comes first. Amen. And that is a delight that the wicked do not know, which leads us to verse 4, the way of the wicked. Now, contrasting to the righteous man who is like an evergreen tree, the wicked are depicted here in verse 4 as chaff. Now, for those of you who haven't been on a farm, what chaff is, it's the dry husks that are removed from grain in the harvest process and are discarded. And that picture of the chaff is showing us a weightlessness, a uselessness, a rootlessness that essentially defines the wicked's life. But be careful. This doesn't mean that the way of the wicked always appears this way. This is God's estimation of their life. on the outside, even the psalmist can recognize that the wicked can appear to flourish. I mean, it's not very hard, right? Take a look around at your office, at your school, wherever you live most of your life. You're going to see many people living their lives fueled and formed by godless counsel, guided by the practices of this world, filled with its attitudes, and they will appear to be fruitful, right? They will appear to be full of life, even happy. But when it comes to what matters for eternity, what it matters before God on the final day, everything that they have produced is going, well, to blow away. It will be destined to be burned. What's interesting about this passage is it matches well with what John the Baptist said when he heralded Jesus. He picks up on the imagery. He stated that Jesus's winnowing fork was in his hand and that he would clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire. And so here the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked couldn't be clearer. One has spiritual substance, the other one has a facade over straw. So we have to remember again, as the psalmist continues to argue, real spiritual flourishing is rooted in God's word. This is what we see acknowledged from the very beginning of the Psalms. It's only God's word that is the means through which he waters real spiritual life. So please, dear saints, just remember, don't be fooled by the facade that you see all around you. It is good to be well-educated, is it not? Is it good to be in shape? Absolutely. Is it good to be attractive? That's kind of a test. Anyway, is it good to be wealthy? It is. But unless you are rooted in God's word, it's all temporary and it's all going to be blown away. There's only one way. There's only one way that ends in life. And that leads us to the final verse, how each way ends. Look there in verse 5. The psalmist concludes the matter with, therefore, having laid out these two ways of living now, the outcome is given to each very, very plainly. This doesn't require a lot of interpretation here. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor among the congregation of God's people. And so when it comes to the final judgment of all peoples, the wicked will have no place to stand before God's judicial court. And there will be no place for them among God's people. The question is, why? Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the reason. Now, to know here, what does that actually mean? Well, it means more than just awareness. It points to knowing and caring for. As the psalmist later writes in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You see, God knows your way, dear saint, not simply because of his omniscience, but because he loves you. And he doesn't love you because you're righteous. You're righteous because he loves you. Don't forget that. As David later writes, you have kept count of my tossing, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? What a wonderful and beautiful picture of God's intimate knowledge of you and I, that he knows. He knows our way. He knows and he cares for the righteous, but he disregards the way of the wicked. And this reflects the words of Christ himself in Matthew's gospel. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? He's talking to people who are in the church. And I will say to them, I never Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so we have to understand, again, right from the beginning of the first psalm and all the way through Scripture, there are no third, fourth, or fifth ways to live. There's only two. There's only the way of this world, or there's God's way. That is living informed and formed by His word, His promises, and His precepts. There are no other ways because God has not granted life in any other way than through His word, which is expressed ultimately in the gospel of His Son. See, the way to true happiness is to follow the truly blessed man, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who has always delighted in God's word, who has not once adopted the way of sinners and their attitude. And now, for all those who look to Him, we can share in His blessedness. He actually becomes our counselor. He is the way itself. He is the Word incarnate, and then He spiritually seats us with Himself in the heavenly places when we turn from sin and trust in Him. So, to end, one simple application for all of you here today and for those of you who are watching online. Which way do you want to go? What's filling your mind? What counsel are you heeding? Because in the end, it comes down to what you desire. What do you desire? Now again, it requires a miracle to transform the heart so that you actually delight in God's word. But the good news is that He's glad to grant that miracle through the preaching of the gospel of His Son, who died to cleanse us from all wickedness and secure us eternal life. And so if you're here this morning wanting to follow the way of the righteous, then you need to turn to Christ and trust in Him in faith and surrender to His word. Don't sit over it as a judge. You sit under it to be judged by it. Now, if you are walking in God's counsel today, as many of you are, you should rejoice. Because according to this word, there is a judgment coming in which you're going to be able to stand before God. Not because of your righteousness, but because God has known you from before the foundation of the world. And all that you've done in faith and obedience to Christ will be rewarded. Now, there is also a middle category. If you've walked with God's counsel, but you find yourself today being lured by the counsel of the godless world, well, then you really need to repent. I know people who have broken off relationships because of counsel that they have received from pagans, not from the pages of Scripture. I know people who have left the church because of the counsel that they have received from pagans, not from the pages of Scripture. I know people who have slept around on their spouses because they have received counsel from pagans and not the pages of Scripture. This matters. And so if that is you, then please repent and ask God to renew a right spirit within you so that you may again do as the psalmist shows, delight in His testimonies, His precepts, His promises, His counsel. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we'll end here. The true and lasting happy life is conformed ultimately to God's word, and it is going to be rewarded in the end. But the other life that is destined for lasting misery is just a facade that's conformed to man's world and comes to ruin. And my prayer is that all of us here today will find the way in Christ Himself, who counsels us, walks with us, stands with us, and seats us with Himself in glory.